And there really isn't an option for that because this is the last class of the quarter. So I know that's a pretty ambitious amount of text because there's just so much going on, but our goal will be to cover it all in this class and then give a nice wrap-up to our study on Revelation. By the way, if you notice that our auditorium doors, our side doors are open, it is because of the plastic that you see behind me. And you might not notice it as much now, but the baptistry, as it's being repaired, had a nice, strong smell. It smelled like paint or something like it. And so you might still smell it faintly, but there was a much stronger potency of it not too long ago. So we're keeping these doors open for that. But if for any reason traffic outside becomes too noisy or anything like that, then we'll go ahead and close our doors. Otherwise, we really just get a little bit more of appreciation for our neighbor next door. So that's why we have our doors open this evening. Now, we'll go ahead and we'll get into the text, and I ask you to open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 19 with me. Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 6. Then I heard what seemed to be a voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, "Hallelujah! For the Lord God, or the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. By the way, I didn't comment on this at any point during our questions, but I find it fascinating John's propensity for falling down in worship towards an angel, and twice he is rebuked for it. But that happens here in this text. Anyway, it says, I fell down at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth came a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of the God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both slave and free, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who is in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worship its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the word that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. That's a nice image. Anyway, sorry, moving on. Chapter 20. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he sees the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him into the pit, and shut it, and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer, until the 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And he will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their numbers is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil, who had deceived them, was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the sea who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name is not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more. For the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, "Come, and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and the gates, and at the gates, 12 angels. And on the gates, the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel were inscribed. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, on the south, 3 gates, on the west, 3 gates. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And the one who spoke with me had a measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and walls. The city lies 4 square. Its length the same as its width. Its length the same as its width. He measured the city with its rod, 12,000 stadia. Its length and width and height are equal. He also measured its walls, 144 cubits by human measure, which is also an angel's measurement. The wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, clear as glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysopaz, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Note that there are 12. Stuck that away. Anyway. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will nations walk, and the kings of earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me a river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city also. On either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and the night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what soon must take place. And behold, I am coming. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down and worshipped at the feet of the angel who showed it to me. But he said to me, 'You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'" That's the second time. "And he said to me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root of the descendant of David, the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Let everyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires to take the water of life without price. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. He who testifies these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen. This has been an intense book. There's been a lot in it that has been puzzling. There's been a lot in it that's kind of scary. There's been a lot in this book also, though, that is powering, that is very encouraging. And this is the section that brings it to an end. So one of the first things that we read in this section that we read tonight, there was this huge war that happened, and then this great conflict. But by the end of this section, by the end of this book, all that conflict is over. And so the first thing that we need to talk about is the end of the conflict. Now, this section was really found in chapter 19, verse 11 through 20, verse 15, so 19 to 20 pretty much. And what we find in this is a lot of battles, a lot of tension, but it all comes to an end. By chapter 20, verse 15, there's no more conflict. In fact, it keeps saying there's no more of the trials. There's no more death. There's no more weeping. There's no more. It finally meets that end. But we have to talk about how that conflict ends and what exactly happened. So, the first thing to which you are introduced is a rider. A rider on a white horse. Now, you saw a rider on a white horse earlier in Revelation. Do you remember where that was? It was way back when the first seals were open in judgment. And there was this white horse. And you kind of had to wonder, all right, is this Jesus? Is this something else? But this one leaves no doubt about who this white rider on this rider on this white horse is. Because it keeps giving you the name. So here's my first question. How do each of the names given to the rider in Revelation chapter 11, or chapter 19, verse 11 through verse 16, help you understand what is taking place, and especially who this is? What were some of the names that you saw in this section? Faithful and true. I saw that from a few people. Faithful and true. Now, there's a great significance to that because this is a description that John has already given of Jesus. Do you remember back in Revelation chapter 3? If you need to turn back there, Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read verse 7 and verse 14. This is two times in which it is the beginning of two letters that were written to the churches. And at the beginning of each of those letters, there was a description of Jesus. Hear these with me. Revelation chapter 3. In verse 7, it says, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, catch this, the true one, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one will open. Now read with me verse 14. And to the angel of the church at Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness. The beginning of God's creation. When you see this description given to this rider on the white horse, it is recalling exactly who John had spoke of earlier. But you should see then Jesus as he was previously described. What is another name that he is given? The Word of God. Now, he doesn't exactly give Jesus that description within the book of Revelation. But I want you to call back a little bit deeper into John's writings and go back with me to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and through Him all things were made. Without Him was not anything made that was made. That's John 1:1. That is John, the same writer, recalling a different aspect of the character of Jesus, but it is the character of Him as the Creator and the origin of all things. So you should hear that as he's receiving this name. What's another name that you see given? Yeah. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Absolutely. He tabernacled with us. A great study in and of itself, which we don't have time for tonight, but that is a great observation, John. All right. So what other name do you see? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now this I think is a really interesting description. But again, we've already seen this in the book of Revelation. We've already seen this in John's writings. It was in Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14. And it says this: "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them." Again, describing the Lamb. "He is the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and those who are with Him are called chosen and faithful." As we have already seen throughout the book, there were kings of the earth, who caused and posed great problems for the people of God. So the description, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, gives Him a status of conquest over them, because He truly is the one who conquers. And He is here in Revelation doing that for the last time. So what you see Him doing is you see the one who's giving comfort to the churches, the one who is the Creator, the one who is the conqueror of the nations, finally having His conquest. Let's move on. The next question was, as within this section, there's this big question about this 1,000 years. And I just simply asked the question, to what does 1,000 years refer? Now, I'm actually just going to go ahead. Thank you for shaking your head. Going, I don't know. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually go ahead and start answering that in a broad way. Because there are actually four views about what this 1,000 years might refer. Now, the first three all hold the 1,000 years as some time in which Jesus is going to come back to earth to reign in literal Jerusalem for a figurative or literal 1,000 years. So let me show you how those first three work, and then I'll show you the last one. So how the millennium, the 1,000 years, fits into this history is they believe that there's going to be, this is the dispensational premillennialism, and it all has relation to just how this 1,000 years fits in. And basically the difference between the first two is where it fits in relation to the tribulation. The first believes that there's going to be a rapture, that God is going to come and He's going to take all of His faithful away. And then there's going to be a time of tribulation for 7 years. And after that 7 years of tribulation, where all of the faithful are gone and there are those left behind, then Jesus will return and again reign in Jerusalem in a literal way for the millennium in which Satan will be bound. That's option number one. Option number two just changes the relationship between the tribulation and the millennium. Because this would believe that there's the tribulation first, then the rapture, in which Jesus comes and takes everybody away, and that Jews are converted, and then He begins the millennium. It starts crossing some pretty, drawing some pretty fine hairs here that I really don't feel like going into for the sake of time. But this is option number two. It's the historic premillennialism. Option number three is this. It is post-millennialism. And that is that it's not a literal 1,000 years, but that there's this present age. And then when the 1,000 years begins, the world will just simply get better and better and better. And then after that better and better and better ends, and all of the world is Christianized, then the Lord will return. Now, I have to say, that sounds wonderful. I would love for that, but I don't think that's what this is referring to. Here's option number four. Option number four is typically called amillennialism. And what that means is simply that we are living in what the 1,000 years is right now. that there is there's no literal 1,000 years. There's no time in which Jesus is going to come to this earth to reign in a literal way. But it's simply a time in which how do I put this? In which the proceedings before the final judgment and the eternal reign of Christ just simply continue. And I'll just leave it at that. But we, as most people in this room, would typically just be described as amillennials. Even though, I don't know, sometimes it's said in a pretty derogatory fashion. There's other nicknames for it. But so then I ask the question, so what is the 1,000 years? Among these four options, or even just within the text, what is all of this about? And I think the text will actually help bear that out. So we have to start with a little bit of context. What has happened preceding this 1,000 years? Now we've seen Satan doing a lot of things, causing a lot of problems in Revelation already, particularly beginning in chapter 12. Beginning in chapter 12, I mean, chaos reigns as there's a war in heaven and he comes down to persecute the woman, etc. And in that, he, in chapter 13, gets two allies. The first beast, which came from the sea, and the second, which came from the lamb, which are henceforth referred to as the beast and the false prophet. So, just before this 1,000-year reign, Satan and his allies, well, Satan's allies have just been defeated. Satan no longer has those allies. So imagine Satan without an army. If you were Satan at that point, what would you want to do? Gather an army. You would want to go out and re-recruit. Now, if you wanted to go out and re-recruit, if there was a nation at the heart, which, whether you take a Jerusalem enemy or a Roman enemy or both, there's still this nation at the heart of the recruiting process. So, if you had just lost your allies and you were Satan and you wanted to recruit a new army, what would be your goal? Again, deceive the nations. Again, re-recruit. But during this 1,000 years, I want you to note what is actually happening and what the parameters of this 1,000 years are. What it says is, chapter 20, verse 2. And he seized the dragon, the ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer. What God is essentially doing is he's eliminating his recruiting tools. He is confining Satan in his capacity to work and wreak havoc. That does not mean that Satan is completely helpless. It does not mean that Satan is not in any way working. What it means is that his ability to use a nation to persecute the church is being diminished. And there, I don't know how this will fit into eschatological history, but it says there will be a time in which he will be, after that 1,000 years, in which he's going to be allowed to once again deceive the nations and basically form an army against the church again. Now, when he does so, and he is using the nations to attack full force, we might be in the middle of that, we might not be. If it's going to get worse, I don't want to know how it's going to look. But I will say this, that even once he amasses an army, even once he's deceiving the nations and they're all against the church, what's the end result? That's where I want to get to next. What was the ultimate fate of the beast, the false prophet, death, Hades, and even the devil himself? What was the end? Okay, if you didn't hear him, he just said going for a deep swim. What did you say, Jared? The lake of fire. Okay, now here's what we've already seen: the beast and the false prophet thrown in. Doesn't sound very comfortable. Don't exactly want to be there. And then it says that death and Hades, even, they give up their dead and they're thrown in. I think most people get this picture of Satan, though, of Satan as he is in hell and what his responsibility is. He's the one laughing, right? He's the one holding the pitchforks, determining what everyone's hell is going to be like. And that's how most people imagine Satan as he's in the eternal, or the lake of fire. No! What it says concerning even the devil is that he is thrown in, but did you catch what's happening to him when he is there? Yeah, read with me in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10. Chapter 20 verse 10 says this, "And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophets were, and they will be tormented day and night forever." This is not Satan's happy ending. In fact, Satan gets it just as bad as everything else. Now here's why that's important. This is the end of conflict. If Satan is the one wreaking the havoc, causing the conflict, persecuting Christians, the fact that we see this end result is actually supposed to give us a lot of hope. That Satan isn't going to be allowed to do this forever. And he's not going to succeed. And this will be the final result for him. But it's also a warning. It's a warning for everyone who does not follow after the Lamb, too. Because it says they will share the same fate. This text is saturated with warnings, saying, don't let this happen to you. You be among the faithful. You be among the righteous. You be among the holy. And getting even a glimpse gives that motivation. But the next thing we need to talk about is the fact that there's a wedding going on. Much happier than the, well, not necessarily happier than the end of conflict, but happier than conflict in general. But I have this question for you. Why does a wedding of the bride and the lamb well conclude the book of Revelation and the Bible as a whole? Let's just start with the book of Revelation. Why would a wedding be a fitting end to this book? Go ahead. Oh. All right, you take the whole thing. Why would it be an appropriate ending for the book of the, or the Bible as a whole?
One of the very first things that happens is separation of man and God.
Perfect. At the very beginning, you have the separation of man and God. So here at the end, they're coming together in a matrimony that will never end. And so it is the reunion. In a way, in this text, what we are going to see is a lot of the... is a restoration of the things that were at the beginning. Now let's go and we'll talk about the book of Revelation. Why would this be a fitting end to the book of Revelation? Is that a head scratch? Okay. All right. I don't think it actually even matters. Go ahead. Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely. So what he just said is that, again, answering the book of why this is so important to the Bible as a whole is because of the prophecies. The plan from the beginning is for the bride of Christ, the church, to be presented to him. Absolutely. Let me go ahead and just answer the Revelation question. The Revelation question, why this is so important for just the book of Revelation. One of the enemies that you see throughout the book, this is particular starting in chapter 17. You were introduced to a woman. And how was that woman described? Do you remember? She was a harlot. It was a woman who was shrouded in sexual immorality. And they kept referring to this sexual immorality throughout the book. And now, once again, you're being introduced to a woman. But it's not the sexually immoral one. It's not the ones whose infidelity has betrayed a relationship with God. Instead, this is the one of chaste relationship. And so this bride of Christ brings great symmetry and even contrast, almost a foil, if you were, to the enemy that you find at the beginning. Except this is what was hoped for all along. So the wedding is a really fitting end to the book of Revelation, but we'll also talk about the fact that it's a good end to the Bible as a whole. This has already been alluded to, so I'm going to go over it quickly. And that is, I mean, this wedding has been prophesied from the beginning. It was always the plan. At the beginning, there was a quest for fellowship and a wedding. Then the people of Israel were referred to as the bride of the Lord, but an unfaithful one. See Book of Hosea. Then there was the promise throughout all the prophets in which the time of the Messiah would come. And when the Messiah would come, it was almost always described as a wedding feast. Kind of cool. Usually there's images of overflowing wine, there's celebration, and there's this joining of the Messiah to the bride. Then, let me fast forward, even after that, to John chapter 2 and Jesus' first miracle. Where was that? At a wedding! Inaugurating the Messianic banquet and the Messianic wedding feast. Very importantly, again, drawing on those overflowing vats of wine, what did Jesus do? He turned water to overflowing excessive amounts of wine at a wedding. Jesus is recalling that as he is ushering in the Messianic banquet. And then he talked about parables, and in the parables he was talking about this wedding banquet, and those who would come, and those who would come were accepted by the Lord. And it even says that those who would come from all the east and the west and everywhere and be a part of this wedding banquet. Mixing metaphors a little bit, but still part of this wedding banquet. And then finally, Ephesians chapter 5 and 2 Corinthians verse 11 and Ephesians chapter 3, whole like a slew of other passages, talk about the church as the bride. So finally, and by the way, what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 was, you, the church, you are the betrothed, and my job is to keep you pure, to present you to the husband. Kind of cool. Inasmuch as he was basically saying, all right, you, the church, you're supposed to be the bride of Christ, and my job is to keep you holy so that you can have that marriage. And he basically says, don't let me be doing this in vain. But let me go on and ask another question. John, he mixes his metaphors. And every time in Revelation you look to see the bride, you see a city. How can it be both? How can a bride be a city? I mean, you could have the t-shirt, I love New York, but that does not mean a city is your bride. How can it be both? Oh, I think you're absolutely right. The new bride is the church. But let me back up. You remember when I told you that this woman, this bride, is a contrast to the woman you earlier saw? The harlot? When you looked and you saw the harlot, how else was she described? But Babylon, the great city. The woman was a city. This isn't the first time that John has mixed this metaphor. But here, in Revelation chapter 21, the bride is the city. And so he... And even in Revelation chapter 21 and verses 2 through 4, as you see the bride coming down, or the new city adorned as a bride coming down from heaven from God. Like, it's, even when you see that, immediately afterwards it starts to refer to them as a they. Did you catch that? Revelation chapter 21, 2 through 4, count the numbers of they and there. It's referred to as a plural people. Again, getting back to what has already been stated about the church. So, the fact that this is a woman and a city at the same time is not new in the book of Revelation, but it is a new city. So let's talk about that while we still have the time. So, really, I think two things are emphasized within the descriptions of this new city, the bride. And they are that they are the people of God and that it is the new Eden. So, what descriptions of the city emphasize the people of God? What did you find? Yeah, I love those descriptions there in Revelation chapter 21 where it says, He will wipe away every tear from their eye. There'll be no death anymore. There'll be no more mourning, no crying, no pain. I love that description. But there's a lot in this other description that really focus on the fact that it's the people of God. Let me give you a hint. There have been some symbolic numbers throughout the book of Revelation. The number 7 referred to... Perfect. Great. Perfect answer. Literally, perfect answer. Yeah. Anyway. Then there was the number 10, which referred to... Complete. Yeah. Then there was the time, times, and half a time, which was about the suffering. But what about the number 12? Do you remember what that referred to? Before the throne of God, there were 24 thrones with 24 elders. That's 12 divided by 2, for those who, like me, need math help. That's 12 divided by 2. 12 has always been the number of the people of God. And here in this, you can basically just go through this big description and count all of the 12s. Whether it's 12 foundations, 12 gates, 12 stones, 12 angels, 12 foundations. The measuring is even 12,000 stadia, and it's wet. The depth of the wall is 144 cubits, which 144 is, give me a math, some math nerd help me out. Yeah, 12 squared. I like how you even use the word squared. True math nerd status there. Great job. But it's 12 by 12. Again, all of these 12 references are pointing to the people of God. In fact, I think there's a great message in this. When you see the city, and you see that it's all kinds of precious stones, and there's gold, some people like to look at that and think, great, that means my house is going to be awesome. Talking about real estate goals here. But it's not that. In fact, what this city is a representation of the breastplate that the high priest used to wear. The high priest in the Old Testament would wear a breastplate. It was made of gold, and it had 12 precious stones on it. And on those 12 precious stones were 12 names, the names of the 12 tribes. And this city is basically just one big massive representation of that, because it's focusing on and again symbolizing the people of God. But let me give you one more, and this one's for free. The fact that did you catch that its length and its width and its height were all the same? What shape would that make it? A cube, or four square. It would make it a perfect cube. There's only one other place in the entire Bible that is mentioned as a perfect cube. Do you know where that is? In the temple, it is the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. It was a place where God dwells. And this is the city where God dwells. For a reason, it doesn't need a temple in it anymore, because God is there, dwelling among the people. But there's also a lot in this description that really paints it as the new Eden. I'm going to go ahead and go through that pretty quick. There's a river. It's one of the first things that you see in the Garden of Eden. You also see, most significantly, a tree. A tree of life. The one from which the people were expelled from the garden to keep them away. But did you notice that it's on both sides of the... There's not just like one tree. It's like a lot of trees of life. And they produce 12 different kinds of fruit. Each in its 12... Like, each a different tree for every... Or a different kind of fruit for every month. Kind of cool. But not really to the point. There is the removal of the curse. They will see his face. And there's going to be no more sun. The very thing that... when Adam was told by the sweat of your brow you will eat bread. God is removing the curse. He is restoring Eden. Now, there's a big question regarding this. Is this heaven or is this the church? Glenn and I were having that discussion earlier because he just finished reading a great commentary on the book of Revelation. He said, well, this is the church. But to that, I have two things to say. First, I want to go back to that wedding imagery. It says that there was going to be the time of the coming of the Messiah was illustrated by a wedding feast. And that those who attend the feast were the people of God. Again, mixing metaphors. But this already happened. Jesus already ushered in the Messianic banquet. He has already invited people from all over the world to be a part of this. That has already happened. The church is already in existence. But Jesus also referred to the wedding feast in a future sense. He did say in instituting the Lord's Supper, "I will not drink of this again until I drink of it new in my Father's kingdom." He also spoke of it in a future sense. So my answer to the question of, is this the church now? Is it heaven later? My answer is yes. The concept of the wedding feast and the city illustrating the people of God and the relief that they will experience later is both present, I believe, within this text. It is a measure of hope now and hope later. So the rest of this is about this this coming king and the fact that it is renewed with great eagerness and hope and warning. And with that, sadly, our study of the book of Revelation has ended. So thank you for studying with me. Thank you for getting through this text together. I'm pretty excited. Next Wednesday, Jared McCullough starts teaching this auditorium class in the book of Matthew. So please join in for that. And thank you guys so much.